this morning and evening, we'll be sharing from Deuteronomy. We will certainly not get through the first chapter. I've given up hope of ever trying to get through half of what needs to be shared, but I guess that's good if you ever went to a Thanksgiving dinner and the food is finished before you're filled, that would not be a good thing. So but we find that in God's Word, there's just always so much to share, so much to learn, so much instruction. The book of Deuteronomy is a book of renewal of God's covenant with his people. It's often quoted in the New Testament, quoted by our Lord Jesus, for example, when he was contending with the evil one in the wilderness. Three times he quoted from Deuteronomy. Just to be brief, for time is always against us, the first four chapters, chapter 1 through chapter 4, verse 44, I believe, it's a recounting, a review of what Jehovah has done for his people, Israel. And then from chapter 4, verse 45 to about chapter 27, it outlines Jehovah's expectations of his people. And then from chapter 27 to the very end, it deals with what Jehovah will do for his people. What we're looking at this morning is a review, a history of what Jehovah did for his people. But the linchpin, if you will, to what we will be sharing this morning comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And it reads that the word of God, or every scripture, is divinely inspired and profitable for teaching, for conviction or reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully fitted to every good work. Every scripture is divinely inspired and profitable for teaching, for conviction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully fitted to every good work. This verse we'll find so often outlined in scripture, in actual circumstance or in the Pauline letters, that God has a way of teaching his children, instructing them, training them in the Christian life. And very much, you know, what we do with our own children. I marvel as the years pass, and I reflect on our children. They're, you know, teenagers now, and I find that this is exactly the pattern we often use with children, our children or children in general. We instruct them. We teach them. We lay out standards for them. And we look for some buy-in by them, that they are embracing the ideals that we've communicated. And depending on how well they execute, if we see that they're wavering, we begin to convict them. We begin to tell them that, well, you know, you need to go in a certain direction here. You know, you're not doing it exactly as I was expecting. You know, the room doesn't look like how I would have wanted it to look. And again, depending on their response, there is correction. If we find that there's a lot of stuff, as sometimes, you know, I reflect on the kids, tell you a little story, but we often made lunch for our boys. You know, they were little boys, and they went to school, and boys will be boys. They play a lot. They eat their friends' lunch, and they eat junk food, and then lunch comes back home. And invariably, we would find the lunch sometimes under the chair, in the car, in the trunk, under the bed. And I'm thinking, what are these kids thinking? And I would make lunch and give them some teaching that lunch is good for you. It's healthy. It'll help you grow good teeth and bones and so forth. And they assure us that they will comply with our wishes. And lo and behold, they skip the conviction part and we have to go right to the correction part. And I take out the lunch and I said, whose is this? And both say, you know, his, no, his. And then I take out the little proof whose it is, because being a good daddy, I can always find out the truth. And we go right to correction. But the whole purpose of that exercise was to teach them how they may exercise themselves unto good works. Invariably, this is what God does with his children. This is what happened in Deuteronomy. For we read in chapter 1, these are the words which Moses spoke, verse 1, to all Israel on this side of the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban and Hazeroth, and Dizahab. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel, according to all that Jehovah had given him in command to them. Where are we right now in this narrative? Israel is coming to the end of a time of correction. The children who lost a parent or two because of an incident that happened 40 years or short of 2 months, 40 years prior. They failed to enter the land because of unbelief. But not just because of unbelief, but because they defied the word of God and refused to go in. And the Spirit of God would instruct us that here we are coming to the end of a time of correction. And the children are now 40 years plus older. And the Bible goes on to say, if you would just drop a little further down to verse 5, on this side of Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to expound or unfold this law, saying, Jehovah our God spoke unto us in Horeb, saying, you have stayed long enough in this mountain. So here we are, correction is coming to a close. God has disciplined his people. It has been costly because lives have been lost. And we now have Moses addressing the children. And at the end of that period of correction comes now instruction in righteousness. And the instruction, or what he will teach, the lesson, are the parents who defied God. We have the scriptures to instruct us. They had their lives. They were reminded of their actions and the actions of their relatives and the actions of the nation as a whole. And at the end of correction, when God has dealt with his people, with us, in such a way that we feel the pain of hardship, of difficulty, of trial, of disappointment, the Spirit of God would have us to come again to teach us the lessons that we may have failed to learn from this correction. And what the Spirit of God is doing in this example is now sitting, as it were, the children down, and by the mouth of Moses begins to outline for them again God's holy standards. And it's important what will be shared here. They are told to turn and to take their journey, verse 7. Verse 8, behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which Jehovah swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. So Moses again steps back and says to the children, here is what happened. This is what occurred 40 years plus before. And it is important that the children understand why this is important. In Hebrews 3, we are told that God was displeased with his people because they were ignorant of his ways. He said, they have not known my ways. They do always err in their heart. So it is important for God's people in this example and for us to understand what God's ways are like. I am firmly convinced that there is a measure, and respectfully saying this, that God wants to make himself predictable. Now, we can't predict what the infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful God will do. He runs the universe. He controls the universe. He holds it together. That is the Lord Jesus, by the word of his power. But in our walk with him, he would have us to have some measure of understanding such that when we act, we can anticipate what he will do. Scripture says that we are given great and precious promises, that by these promises, we might be partakers of God's divine nature. So there's a measure with which a man can walk with God and know God. Now, I might be speaking to someone here and you will say, well, you know, how can a man know God? Well, we can look in the Gospels, for example, and we see the fullness of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that a man or woman would want to know in terms of what is God like? What are his thoughts towards man? We find it expressed in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. His love for man, his sacrifice, the blessing that he desires to pour out on mankind, the invitation that he calls to every man to believe on him and to find in him life, real life, abundant life. And with that invitation to believe on the Lord Jesus, he promises eternal life. God's life. My plea to you is to believe on the Lord Jesus, and you would be saved. Saved from the judgment that is sure to come. Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And all you have to do this morning is just simply say, Lord Jesus, save me. Remember me. Like the thief on the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But here, Moses begins to go back and to teach the children what their parents failed to learn. God reminds them that there was a land of promise, a place of rest, that he assured them and assured their forefathers that he would give them. And he refers to this in verse 8 when he says, a land that Jehovah swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in referring to the forefathers, they have before them a rich history of the working of God in men's lives, individuals, called upon to believe God for the impossible. And he showed himself strong on their behalf. Abraham, childless, commanded to go to a place that he's never seen, and God promises him that to this land I've given to you and to your seed. And he believed God. Isaac, his son, the son that came from a man that was as good as dead, and his wife, whose womb was closed as it were, and she was beyond child-bearing age. And the scripture says in Romans 4 that he believed God and he gave glory to God and he received strength, and Sarah also, and brought forth a child in their old age. And Isaac, a believing son, remaining in the land, digging wells, being fruitful. Why? Because he believed God's promise that in this land he would find blessing. And Jacob, out of whom came the 12 patriarchs, if you will, from whom the children of Israel sprung. And he desired God's blessing, but his way. And God dealt with him and crippled him, as it were, and caused him to feel his weakness such that he would believe God and find real blessing and protection from his brother Esau. And how that his son Joseph, whom he loved dearly, whom he thought was dead, sat on the throne, second in power, raised up by God to preserve life, when all the then known world sought relief from famine. And these children are being taught, they're being instructed concerning the ways of the God that they believe in. And God would refer them to that path to reveal himself. And Moses went on to say in verses 9 through 18 how they were multiplied. And they knew their history, how that they were in Egypt, oppressed, slaves, and cried to God that he would deliver them. And God sent an army of a man, only a man, with a shepherd's staff to deliver them from the then known superpower of the age. And he broke the back of Egypt when their king was obstinate. And finally, by the death of the firstborn, the scripture says they went out with a high hand. And he reminds again the children concerning the ways of God. And this was important for them because it would make all the difference concerning the future that was unknown to them. Moses reminded them how they are multiplied to the extent that even he could not administer over their needs and had to set up, as it were, an administration of men to judge their matters. And they could see the evident blessing of God in the nation. And again, God is showing that he commanded them to go into the land and possess it because he had promised it. And he revealed his faithfulness to them. And then further down, verse 20, you are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which Jehovah your God has given us. Behold, Jehovah thy God had set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as Jehovah the God of thy fathers had said unto thee. We find that the God we believe in holds us accountable to act in obedience, every one of us. They were not exempt. But the children needed to understand this. This became the backdrop of what they would now have to face. This was the teaching that their parents lived through. They saw the works of God. Real time. And Moses again repeats it. Teaching is necessary, saints. It's necessary to be reminded of the things that we often forget. It's not new teaching that we need. It is a reminder of what we have been taught, whether or not we have been exercised in it, whether we're attempting to obey it, to do it, to practice it. Like praying and loving and giving. We don't give once. It becomes the habit of our lives. And again, the commandment is given, go in, go up, take possession. Why? Because God holds his people accountable to act in faith once they have been taught. I would ask you the question. We are blessed in this land to receive much ministry. How have we profited from it? How have our lives been different because of it? Do others see the change in our lives because of teaching that we have received? We look forward to new teaching, new doctrine, something that we never saw before. But like parents, God is interested that we implement what we know already. The simple things. In verse 23, he said, you came to me, all of you, and said, we will send men before us and examine the land. Then bring us word by which way we should go. And this was pleasing to Moses. God is interested in building up his people, comforting them, strengthening them. We are told, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, you needn't turn to it, but you can note it. Paul, writing to the believers at Colossae, said, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted, built up in him, assured or established in the faith. Established. God wants to settle his people, cause them to grow, to prosper And this is exactly what he wanted them to do in the land, to possess it, to grow, to multiply, to use it up. And they took of the fruit of the land, verse 25, in their hands, brought it down to us, and said, the land is good that Jehovah your God has given us. Verse 26, but you would not go up. You wouldn't go. You see, beloved, when we get doctrine, teaching, and there are multitudes, and not multitudes, but there are specific instructions in the New Testament for us to implement as far as the gathering of the Lord's people. But everybody invariably has to come to a verse 26 where we need to make a decision. You see, at this point is where the Spirit of God begins to convict us. At every point, after teaching, after conviction, after correction, we have to make a decision. We will not escape that. How many of you have ever spoken to your children, those of you who've had, and given them instructions? Did you not expect them to respond? Were you not waiting for them to act on it or, unfortunately, to not act on it? Yes, because you expected a response. They responded and said, or Moses said, you would not go up, but rebelled against the word of Jehovah, your God. After teaching, what is there? We are accountable, beloved. Every one of us. Every one of us are at some point in our lives where there is some issue somewhere at some point that we're wrestling with. We're right at that point of decision. And here is how the Lord dealt with his people with regards to conviction. Not only did they not go up, but it got progressively worse. They murmured in their tents and said, because Jehovah hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. So they rebelled against God, would not obey, and they began to ascribe it to God characteristics that were not true. He hated us. He wants to deliver us. They went on to say, verse 28, our hearts melted, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there. In spite of the evidence to the contrary. Now remember, Moses is teaching the children about their parents, the generation before, and what they did. Now they're beginning to look at their reality and saying, we can't deal with these people. Forgetting what God had took them from. When they were in Egypt, they couldn't do anything. All they could do is cry to God to hear their cry, to see their plight. And the scripture said that God was mindful of his people's condition, and he called Moses. And they forgot the fact that God heard them when the circumstances were absolutely impossible. And what did they do? They looked at their reality and said, God can't even, they did not say it outrightly, but it is inferred that the people are larger and more numerous and they're giants and their cities are walled. But in Egypt, they were slaves, no freedom whatsoever. And God, by the hand of one man, changed the will of the people of Egypt. Opened their eyes to the fact that he was God, revealed himself in a way that he had never been revealed before. And they recognized that this Jehovah, he is God. And ultimately, when the firstborn died, they let them go. He changed the heart of the king who was obstinate. And if he could do that when they had no will of their own, how much more now when they were free? But they did not ascribe to God truthfully. Now, here's the conviction part. When the Spirit of God is dealing with us, as we will see here, he brings to his people convincing proofs as to why we should go in the way of obedience. As he did, for example, in verse 29, Moses said that he said to them, "Be not afraid, neither fear them, for Jehovah your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all that he did in Egypt before your eyes." He presents to them a picture of God, truth concerning the ways of God, that his desire is to defend his people, to go on their behalf, to strengthen them, to intervene such that they could see it for themselves. And not only so, he refers to the past when they saw his deliverance. And the same applies to us, beloved. We can look back and see when God intervened on our behalf in circumstances that we lived through. When we could tell others, here's a circumstance that convinced me that God is alive. Here's what he did. Here's where I was. Look at the door that he opened. How I marveled. How we were so surprised. We were rejoicing. Ever had that type of circumstance? And you tell someone, I know that God is a real and living God. And you give your testimony as to his working in your life. Beloved, that is the stuff upon which you are convinced in your heart and encouraged to continue to believe God. What he did in the past. And this is what Moses did for his people. He says, he'll fight for you. I remember times in my own life when I said, Lord, I work with a brood of vipers. They're wicked people. I went home and poured out my complaint to God, ready to duke it out with these folks, politicking all day long. I said, Lord, you know me. I'm not backing off. You gotta fight for me. I remember one guy got fired. I'm like, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to complain. Poor man got fired. Stepped on me on the way up. I waved to him on the way down. Oh, my word. What he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Beloved, when we come to that point of decision making, we've got to think about what happened in the past. Every one of us are facing some challenge right now. I don't know what it is. I don't need to know. But we are all at the same point of decision. He goes on. He says, what he did before your eyes and in the wilderness where thou hast seen that Jehovah thy God bore thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that he went. Daily evidence of his presence. They or their parents had it. A pillar of cloud by day. A pillar of fire by night. A living witness to the nations that there's a God in Israel. And he's reminding them not only of the deliverance, you know, when we were in sin, when we were unsaved, when we didn't know what it means to believe on Jesus Christ, and we saw how he worked in our lives and changed us and is still changing us. This is the wilderness walk. What he's doing in our lives. Have you ever looked back? I have sometimes, and I say, oh, Lord, you know, sitting there this morning as we're breaking bread, and I said, man, I should not even be here. I said, I am imperfect. My own heart, as often our hearts stray, we forget. Yet, scripture says he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. My sins are dealt with. Why would God do that for a sinner? Because he's a God of love. He loves. God is love. And we look back, we reflect on our lives and see how he changed us, how he's changing us. Some of us may struggle with a lying tongue or hot tempers or whatever the weakness is. And we can look back over the years and see how God, by his word and the working of his spirit, is really changing us. And we are more prone to be patient, more prone to be loving, more prone to be what we ought to be. But we are more of it today than we were 5, 10, 15 years ago. And it becomes evidence of the fact that God is at work in our lives. Sometimes he brings difficulties to really cut it away. And when we are just in an impossible task, we cry to God with tears, saying, intervene! And we continue to pray and find that he changed us in the process. And we look back and we say, yeah, this is real. God is real. The other day my son did something. Don't remember what it was. I looked at him and I turned and walked away. And then I realized, okay, yeah, I've changed. By the grace of God, I said, son, you need to just continue doing what you're doing. We'll talk later. And he looked at me with that look. Because I knew what he was expecting and he knew what I was anticipating. And we just never went there. But it was wonderful. Because he's growing too. And I'm growing. And it's a wonderful thing when we can see the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Here they are. They are being reminded of what God was doing as they walked through the wilderness until they came to this point. Conviction by the Spirit of God is the opportunity for God to reason with us. How does he do it? Through ministry, through our personal devotions. We may be listening to the radio and a song, Christian radio. There's not much Christian radio nowadays, but you know, something, some song, some word, some scripture, some teaching, some words spoken to us as we quietly wait on God just for our own personal growth. Somewhere, some believer coming into our lives, encouraging us. Right at the point that we need to hear from God, he's speaking to us, but sometimes, beloved, we're not listening to him. And here they are, and we'll close in 5 minutes. In the wilderness where you saw that Jehovah bore you, he kept you, he sustained you. In all the way that you went until you came here. So right where we are right now, we have sufficient proof from the Spirit of God and the Word of God to move our wills in the correct direction. Because failure to do so, beloved, begs a response from God. My dear saints, the Lord will respond. He's going to respond. Either way, no matter what we choose, he will respond. Look at the scriptures. Look at the New Testament. The Lord Jesus, as he met people, everybody was brought to a point of decision. Whether it be a woman who had a hemorrhage and she needed to decide, it is bleed to death or be healed. Choose. And she chose. She said, I will touch him. I will touch the hem of his garment. Why? Because she believed the testimony that she heard concerning him. That if she just made contact with God, she'll be different. And she was different. And what did he do? He called her on it. Who touched me? Oh, I got to give a testimony. You know what I mean? Brother, you want to give your... No, I don't want to give a testimony. My dear friend, tell people what Jesus Christ did for you. Tell them. You don't have to be holy and sanctified. Just say, look, you don't believe in God? I believe. How do you know? Let me tell you. I remember when. And off we go. They don't, listen, they cannot change the fact that God has worked in your life. They can't retract it. It's your experience. It's your personal walk. The Lord Jesus called folks on it. He called the Pharisees on it. If you don't believe that I am he, you're gonna die in your sin. That's what he told them. They needed to come to the point of decision. What are you going to do with what you know? And the thing about God is that we're not going to progress until we make a decision one way or the other. Why? Because when we decide, he'll decide. How? When we believe his promises, like Hezekiah, when he got the letter, he says, Lord, he didn't write this to me. It's about you. You are the eternal God, he says. Hear his words. God sent his manservant to him saying, you won't even have to lift a finger. I'll take care of this. God will act either way. But he waits to see what we will do. And if we do nothing, we acted. If we do nothing, we've chosen. And here, in this matter of conviction, the Spirit of God would bring before us again after teaching us concerning God's ways, concerning his willingness to prosper his people, concerning his desire to bless his people, to provide growth, to establish us in faith and in the faith. We are expected to respond Israel, or the parents of these children, chose not to obey. They rebelled. God, in his mercy, sought to convince them. He's not a punitive God. He desires to change your thoughts, your decision, so that he can bless you. What he said is, again, he goes before you. He'll fight for you. That's a promise. He'll fight for you. Remember the past, Egypt, when you were and I were in darkness. He opened our eyes, caused us to see the light of the glory of his Son. And then he saved us. He cleansed us. He washed us by his precious blood, blood of his Son. Look back to Egypt, the time of deliverance, so that we could see what he did for us. In our wilderness walk, in our daily walk, reflect on how you've changed. Or have you? Have you? Have you grown? Ask yourself, I have to ask myself that question all the time. I say, Lord, have I grown? Am I growing? Am I becoming, do people see more of Jesus Christ? And when I see the ugly part of Christian, reminds me of how much more is needed. Like John said, he must increase, I must decrease. Time is done. But I want to encourage you, beloved. This conviction is not just a matter of telling you you're wrong, but it's God's opportunity to help to convince you to do the right, to go in the right direction, so that he can bless. You know what? I often think, I tease my wife, I said there are two views in this world. The glass half empty or the glass half full. Have you ever met someone that no matter how bad things get, they can always find a ray of hope? Glass is always half full. Well, you know, the Lord will work. Don't worry about it. We'll pray. And there's some folks, glass always half empty. Gloom, doom, and the world is falling apart. And it is. And I don't know if Jesus is coming back. You know, I haven't prayed lately. You know, I'm not going out to meeting. And they just throw up their hands in despair. Glass half empty. Which are you, beloved? Hopeful and trusting and seeking that God would prove himself in your life? I trust so. This evening we'll continue with the latter half. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we just give you thanks for your precious word. Bless it to our hearts. Help us to hear your voice speaking. Help us, Lord, to be a witness and a blessing. So we give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.